Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to our week 7 of our class this spring, Jesus and Gender. So, we've been slowly working through what the Bible teaches, beginning with overview of the entire Bible. Then particular definitions of masculinity and femininity, and then looking at what the Bible teaches about the role of men and women in the home and in the church. So we've been slowly working through that. Here in week 7, you'll see on your handout that this is a continuation of the topic we began last week. So Jesus and gender, we're looking at in the church. So this is our part 2 of what we began last week. So last week, to remind you, we saw in Scripture this basic principle, right, that Scripture not just allows, but expects that both men and women would participate in the majority of the church's ministries. Right, we looked at in that class how men and women serve the church through all kinds of ways, right? Through particularly reading of Scripture and prayers, through congregational governance, right? In evangelism, in caring for the needy, and discipling one another. I just want to start. If you weren't here last week, if you didn't hear last week's class, I highly encourage you to go listen to that. We put that one, part 1, before part 2 because it's very necessary groundwork to cover before we cover today. So unfortunately, I can't teach you everything we taught last week again before we begin today. So I would encourage you to go and listen to part 1. That you can find that on our website or our podcast called Disciple SBC. So we post all our classes there, Disciple SBC. Why do we start there? Why was that part 1 and today part 2? Well, I think it's too common to start when we talk about the role of men and women in the church to start with the limits. What can't I do, right? What differences are there? That might be where we want to run to. So I think it was good that we spent all last week talking about not just what both men and women do together, but how can we make sure that we are preserving the fact that both men and women are called to these various ministries in the church, areas of service in the church. And I think it's important that is a lens that we put on in this conversation, right? The point of many New Testament texts is that we all have our important part to play in the church. So I just want to look briefly at 2 texts. You see them in italics at the top of your handout. This is not going to be the bulk of our time, but just to suggest to you that the New Testament gives us a lens about a general lens that our roles in the church are the same between men and women. That's the general lens. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 12:7. So first, very briefly, we're not going to spend much time here, but just to show this to you, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says this. Here he's talking about spiritual gifts in the body, right? And he says, Paul writes, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So who, according to Paul, gets a manifestation of the Spirit, a gift by the Spirit for the good of the church?
Each, everyone.
That means both men and women, right? This is not, right, we want to avoid gendering this verse and saying to men are given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, or to women only are given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So that's 1 Corinthians 12:7, that universal principle. And then I want to look at 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. Again, we got to be brief here. Lots to cover today. 1 Peter, after the book of James, in chapter 2, verse 9, speaks to the entire congregation, or all the congregations that Peter writes to here in this first letter. He says to them, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Again, who is a part of this, as he says, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people to proclaim his excellency? Is it just men?
You.
Everyone.
Everyone. Yeah, that's the point, right? And I particularly think this is, for someone who's maybe spent a lot of time in the Old Testament recently, this might be a little bit surprising, because in the Old Testament, the role, the offices of king and priests were restricted to men, right? Only men served as kings and priests in the Old Testament. And now he's speaking to all people, the entire congregation, all people in Christ, that they are all a royal priesthood. They all have kingly, priest-like functions in the body, right? Particularly that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. So all people, men and women, have this this identity as a royal priesthood in the family of God and the responsibility to proclaim his excellencies. So basically, my point here is that generally the New Testament gives us a perspective that even in some surprising ways there, that calling of men and women a royal priesthood, that we should understand that men and women are all called to take part in this ministry, right? If we, you know, for example, put a list on the board of all the ways men are called to serve and all the ways women are called to serve, they would match one for one in very long lists, all but in the offices of the church, right? That will be our topic this week, the areas in which men and women play a unique role in the church. So we'll begin by exploring what the New Testament teaches about the office of pastor. I do want to say here that so much of what we've been teaching this entire time, and especially today, is based on some chapters in this book, Men and Women in the Church by Kevin DeYoung. We have three more on the table out there, but I have one here. If you would like to read more about this is very brief, mercifully brief. If you would like to read more about this, I'd love to give this to you. Anybody interested in this book? Bill. Wonderful.
Thank you.
All right. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, which I think is maybe chapter 6 in that book. But yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read all of verse 8 all the way through chapter 3, 13. So 1 Timothy 2, 8, you'll see it on the board here too, just so we have something to reference. But I'd invite you to open your Bible there too. 1 Timothy obviously is written to a pastor, an Ephesus named Timothy, Paul's close co-worker there. Paul is giving instructions to Timothy. You'll see it here right in the first verse we read about order in the church, how the church is to conduct themselves. And just to be clear, that the New Testament uses the term pastor, elder, and overseer interchangeably, right? All describing the same office. So in addition to mentions here, it talks about overseers and elders. You can go look at Acts 20, which includes all three terms, for an example of that. So elders, we would say, provide for the church by teaching, by protecting the church from false doctrine, by leading by example, and in all things bearing responsibility before God, how they shepherd the flock. And that's what we're going to look at here in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 3, 13. Before we do, I just want to give an example. This entire 410-page book is only about this passage, an interpretation and application of 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15. 410 pages in its third edition. So there's a lot here. There's a lot here. So we're going to have to be brief, maybe not answer all your questions, but we will get through as many as we can. So let's read starting 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, you can see very clearly here that what Paul is doing in this section is giving directions for how the church is to be ordered, right? Right from the beginning about how men are to pray, how women are to adorn themselves, giving particular instructions here about the two offices of the New Testament church, that is the elders or overseers and the deacons as he gets into chapter 3. But let's work through this. We're going to start back up at verse 8. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I'm going to ask some simple question. Does this mean that only men should pray?
No.
Oh my gosh.
No.
No.
Oh, defend that. Lots of people believe that only men should pray in the church.
Well, this says every place.
In every place, okay.
So are you saying there are some places where men should only pray and women should pray?
Well, okay, what do you think he means by every place? Okay. Yeah, I think that every place is every church, right? Right, this is not just for some churches, right? Again, he's giving directions, particularly for the church here. Yeah. Yeah, well, this is what we looked at last week, right, in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians clearly makes reference to when women pray and prophesy. Do you recall that? So certainly Paul understood that women would pray in the congregation. So certainly, when he talks about the way that men should pray, he's not saying only men should pray, right? Does this mean that only men should pray when hands lifted? So you'll notice that the men who pray in our services don't pray with hands lifted. Are we in sin?
Hmm.
Maybe.
I mean, I think it's in context what he's saying here.
Okay.
Because the verse before, you know, this I've appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher, a Gentile in faith. I desire then that I don't know. To me, it just seems like, yeah. I mean, it's not that women can't pray. It's that in this situation, I think men should pray.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the context is that he is a teacher of the Gentiles. So he's
right.
Going to be teaching them what they're to do. So therefore, this is what I'm going to teach you to do, right? Yeah, I think the emphasis here is that lifting hands in prayer is just a posture of prayer, right? The emphasis is on what those hands should be. They should be holy hands, right? So they could be folded holy hands, or they could be hands at your side or on the pulpit, but they should be holy hands, right? Not without, he says, anger or quarreling, right? This is what one of the qualifications for an elder, he's going to point out, is not quarrelsome, not violent, right? So, yeah, certainly what we're pointing out here is that why this particular direction to men then? So if he's talking about men, how men should pray with holy hands, not, can you see any connection there between what he says they're not to be without anger or quarreling?
They've got to stop doing what they're doing.
They've got to stop doing what they're doing. So yeah, maybe there's some problem in this Ephesian church with men who are angry and quarreling.
Or want to be first, or
yep.
You know, some position
yep.
That's higher than it ought to be.
Yeah. Yeah, I think this is particularly, you know, a propensity that men might have, right? That's certainly not that only men are angry or quarreling. But certainly, this might be propensity, as is the next verse, right? 9 and 10. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Does this mean that only women should be modest?
No.
Men have any excuse to wear whatever they want. That men can wear, what's the opposite of respectable apparel? You know, disgraceful apparel, right? You know, should only women adorn themselves with good works? No, right? So why, then, this particular direction to women here in verses 9 and 10? Might it also be a unique temptation for women to adorn themselves, right? In particular, braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire, right? Again, we're not saying universally. Men are certainly tempted to this as well. But I think Paul is here appealing to a particular temptation for women. Right, so... we go through that slowly because I want to show out that Paul understood that there are particular directions for men and women, despite, yeah, universal temptation. Again, it's not only men that are tempted to be angry. It's not only women that are tempted to be immodest, right? But he understands that there are particular directions for men, whether it be the particular culture of the church there at the time or just universally human nature.
I always thought it was kind of odd that they called out braided hair.
Braided hair.
So I had looked at one point, and apparently it was common in Roman culture for women to wear their hair that way.
Okay.
So it seems as though he's kind of pointing out, don't be like them.
Don't be like them. Don't be like the Roman culture around you. Yeah. Again, if someone comes into our assembly with braided hair or gold, I'm sure many of our women are wearing some gold. Right. The point is not you can never do this. Right. The goal is for modesty. Right. To adorn yourself not particularly with the way you look, but the way you live. Right. Who you are. Right. With good works. That's right. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we'll keep going with these silly questions. Right. He calls on women in verse 11 to learn quietly there. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Again, another ridiculous question. Are all people in the church called to learn or just women? Are only women called to learn?
No, of course not. But it's not just learning. It's learning with.
Learning with. Okay. Yeah. Well, given what you might know or assume about ancient culture, is there anything surprising about that?
No.
Nothing surprising. You have very high hopes for ancient culture.
Women learning.
Yes, women learning, right? Yeah, this was, yeah, women were not normally expected to learn in religious education, religious instruction, right? That was not part of ancient culture,
even
Jewish culture.
And let them learn to read.
Yeah, learn to read. Yeah, it was not expected.
They learned to sew, and they learned
a lot of things.
They did. I mean, my own mother-in-law was like that.
Yeah.
So she never learned to read, or she learned to cook and sew and to do women things, but she never was taught
to do women things.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, but we consider women things. I'm sorry.
Yes. Well, thank you.
That's how they did it years
yes.
ago. I'm sorry. That's
so-called
terrible.
Women things. Yep.
But it's true.
Yeah, the ancient world did not always treat women as worthy of religious instruction, right? But here, Paul is insisting that women can and should learn the faith, right? A disciple, a follower of Christ, fundamentally, that word disciple means learner, right? It's someone who learns. So from its inception, Christianity was countercultural in this way, that insisted that women are not second-class disciples, that men are to learn, but women are not to, right? But the rubber really hits the road here in verse 12 with two restrictions, right? There are two words or phrases in verse 12 that I would say are pair or opposite of words in verse 11. So he says something in verse 11 that he says the opposite of in verse 12. What are they? Does that make sense? So teach and what's its opposite?
Learn.
So teach and learn. Okay. And then what's the other pair?
Exercise authority, submissiveness.
Okay. Submissiveness and exercise authority. So basically, if verse 11 is putting it positively, right, verse 11 is putting it negatively, right? So let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So he's giving two restrictions on women's role in the church, right? First, I do not permit a woman to teach, and particularly over a man. Paul has in view here the authoritative instruction in Bible and doctrine, what we might call preaching and teaching, right? Certainly, women are called to teach, generally, right? We're going to study, you'll see on your handout, Titus 2 later, where Paul commands, it's not an option, he commands Titus to teach older women to teach the younger women, right? So they must be teaching. So elsewhere, Paul will commend, for example, the instruction that Timothy himself received from the care of his mother and grandmother, that 2 Timothy chapter 1. Elsewhere, Paul instructs all believers to instruct one another. For example, Colossians 3:16, as we sing the word, we're to instruct one another. The author of the letter of Hebrews, I'm just giving you examples. The author of the letter of Hebrews says that all ought to be teachers in chapter 5, verse 12. At this time, he says you all ought to be teachers. But the difference is all of those, what we're talking about in 2 Timothy 1, Colossians 3, Hebrews 5, none of those are the authoritative instruction in Bible and doctrine in the sermon or Sunday school or Wednesday night Bible study where both men and women are present. Right, so he's giving, again, we have to remember this is in the context of the gathering of the church, how the gathering of the church is to be ordered. And at that gathering, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise over a man. And that brings up the second restriction, not just teaching, but right, exercising authority. So we can number these one, two, exercise authority. So the word translated here, exercise authority, means to govern or rule over. So in the New Testament, and especially the letters, we have to Timothy and Titus, right? This ruling or governing function, this exercising authority, is ascribed to the office of elder, also called pastor and overseer, right? Yeah, so this isn't a class this morning about the office of overseer. We could spend a lot of time talking about this. But briefly, the authority he has in view here in verse 12 is the authority of the church in teaching, right? Again, protecting the church from false doctrine, of leading the church by example, and bearing responsibility before God for how these elders, overseers, shepherds, how they care for the flock. So those are the two restrictions here. I know we're going lightning fast, but we got to get through all the way through 13, right? Next, what he does in verses, where does he start here? In verse 13 and following, he gives two reasons. He gives two reasons for the restriction that he gave in verse 12. So the first reason number one, is here in verse 13. You can see for Adam was formed first, then Eve. What story is he referring to here? What Old Testament reference is this to?
Creation.
Yeah, he doesn't give us chapter and verse. When was Adam formed first, then Eve?
Day two, I mean day six.
Well, so on day six, we have the account that God made man and woman in his own image, but we don't get on day six particularly that Adam was formed first, then Eve, right? We learn that in chapter two when we kind of get the zoomed in detail of day six, where we see Adam formed first outside the garden from dust, placed in the garden, gets this parade of the animals that he names. No helper was found fit for him, and therefore he's put to sleep, the rib taken out of him, and God formed Eve, right? So this is Genesis 2. That's why we started our class way back at the beginning. We return there often because so much of the Bible's theology of men and women is grounded there in creation, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Now, to be clear, Paul is not saying that because Adam was formed first, he is therefore more important, more valuable, and more worthy. Right? This is why Genesis 1 becomes for Genesis 2. Genesis 1 tells us that men and women are equally made in the image of God. Right? So what might be his reasoning be here? If this is a reason why that the women are called to not teach, to not exercise authority, why is it relevant that Adam was formed first and then Eve? Does that feel like a reason to you? Matt says no. Doesn't feel like a reason to me. Doesn't feel like a reason.
I think the order has to do with the order of the household also.
Okay.
Right?
Okay.
In relationship where Eve would have been born first and Adam created from Eve, mm-hmm. then it would have reversed the roles of the household.
Okay. Yeah, it's a little bit silly to talk about in hypotheticals, but yeah, recall that when God created Adam, he exercised authority over Eve by, for example, naming her, right? Echoing how God himself named the various spheres of his creation, right? Remember that God gave his good law to Adam, and Adam, we assume, was responsible for conveying that teaching to his wife. When God commanded that they not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was only Adam. Eve hadn't been created yet. That Adam was responsible to protect the garden, to keep it, and to instruct his wife in that, to instruct Eve in that. So even in those early days of creation, God was tutoring the first man and woman in the ways that he had designed them as gloriously equal, yet significantly distinct, right? God had created man and woman in his image in a particular sequence, highlighting the reality that men and women would have distinct dispositions and roles. So these distinctions there in creation previewed the different roles that we're seeing both in the home, what we studied 2 weeks ago, and now here in the church, what we studied last week and this week. So that's the first reason, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And then reason number two is here in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So what story is he referring to here? The last one was Genesis 2, now it's Genesis 3. Yep. Yeah, now again, Paul, we got to clear up what Paul's not saying. He's not saying that women are more gullible than men. It was Eve that was deceived. You think women are more gullible?
Because like Adam wasn't like, no, Eve, that's not true.
Mm-hmm. So no, I think the man was just as gullible because he ate the apple.
Mm-hmm. And then like he followed her, which was just as bad, right?
Mm-hmm. He obviously was deceived. Well, let me put a different emphasis on, but you could say, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That's different from saying, but Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The point is, in Genesis 3, when Satan went to the newly created mankind to lie to them, to deceive them, he subverted God's created order. Instead of going to Adam, God's appointed leader in that marriage, the one responsible for protecting and teaching, he went to Eve, right? Satan had intentionally flipped their roles, and by doing so, brought ruin. So Paul, I think, is here giving us a second reason, by stating what happens when the roles of women and men are reversed, right? That God's design is tragically supplanted, and it led to only the fall and sin. So, and he's giving that as a reason here in verse 14, that men and women must be faithful in the roles that God had given them, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Matt was like,
I said it a little bit too enthusiastically.
No, because Matt was like, you could have just said that. And I was like, you did just say that just because that's how he thinks about it, not how we think about it, doesn't mean it was the wrong way to say it.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, we there are lots of questions. I'd love you to I should have put this on the website or on the handout, but we would love to receive your questions. We have a Q&A in our last week, week 9. Right, week 9? If you have particular questions about this. I will pause for questions, but let's get through this whole section. It's important to see here that Paul's argument isn't one from pragmatics. He said, we tried it in the church at Galatia. It was terrible. We're going to do it this way. No. It's not preferences or culture. Guys, this is just how we do it, right? This is just our world that we live in. Let's just do it this way, right? It's talking about all the way back to creation and fall, right? Genesis 2 and 3. It's rooted in Genesis 2 and 3. And let's be frank, right, that these verses sound quite countercultural in the day. But Scripture often challenges the prevailing spirit of the age. What might be challenging in our culture was not what was challenging 100 years ago, and won't be what's challenging 100 years from now. But let's remember that though our culture changes, that God's word never changes like the shifting shadows of culture. It's just true. It's always true. It always is good and gives health and life. So I know it can be tempting to focus on the negatives of these verses. Why doesn't God allow women to teach and exercise authority over the church? We can ask. But hopefully, I hope that the sum product of this class for you, brothers and sisters, has been that we've come to see the fundamental equality of men and women in God's image that isn't threatened by the fact that God has given men and women distinct and beautiful inclinations and roles in their various responsibilities. So that's the two restrictions and the two reasons. Finally, verse 15, the promise for women. That is notoriously difficult to interpret. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What does it seem to say to you? What does it seem to say to you?
That if you can't have kids, you can't be saved.
That if you can't have kids, you can't be saved.
I kind of thought it was a prophecy.
That's what she said.
I thought it was prophecy.
Prophecy, okay.
to the birth of Jesus.
Ah, okay. Okay, pointing to the redemption. Okay, well, first I want to address what Kathy said. That's true, that often people can read this on first reading, that salvation comes through childbearing, right? We know that can't be the case, right? This is a good opportunity for Scripture to interpret Scripture. Very clearly, the scriptures teach that we are saved only through repentance from sin and faith in Christ. This is the message of Galatians 3:28 that we read, that in Christ there is no male nor female, right? That salvation for men and women is both by faith in Christ and repentance from sin. It's not that men are saved by faith, women are saved by childbearing. Not at all, right? Certainly he cannot say that. So there are a few options. One that Matt suggested, he could be referring to the childbirth, through the child. Yet she will be saved through childbearing of Mary, bringing the glorious Messiah to the world, right? That through the childbirth, right?
Well, that's my point.
The promised seed of Eve, right? Yeah. This might make sense. He's just talking about Eve, and Eve we know was promised to be the mother of the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent, right? Yet Eve herself will be saved through childbearing, right? Through bringing this promised. Eve means life, the mother of the living. She'll bring this promised seed that comes and comes and comes all the way to Mary, giving birth to Messiah. That might be what he means. That is gloriously true. He could also be referring to the fact that in contrast to verse 14, where these roles were flipped on their head, if women embrace their role as made by God, typified, giving an example of their unique ability to give birth, right? So if they submit to God's will, they're showing that they are indeed saved, right? I think the most likely scenario is a third. And it has to deal with that word through. If you had to put that word through in different terms, in your mind, what does through mean? Right? Like, you can't use the word through. How would you describe it in this verse? What does through mean? Yet she'll be saved. Can't use the word through.
By means of.
That is one option. By means of, that she will be saved by the means of childbearing. I suggest it has the opposite meaning of in spite of. And a good example of this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:15, where he uses the same Greek word through to mean in spite of. 1 Corinthians 3:15, he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So again, he's talking about someone being saved through, in this case, fire, not childbirth. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So in this instance, it's talking about something that's threatening. Fire, here, childbirth, right? So here in 2 Timothy 2:15, women will be saved as they continue, it says, in faith and love and holiness and self-control, right? These are evidences of their new life in Christ, despite the dangers, not of fire, but of childbirth. And this brings us again back to Genesis 3, what he had just been referring to. What was Eve's curse back in Genesis 3? Yeah, it was two parts, pain. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing and giving birth, right? And then your desire will be for your husband, but he'll be contrary to you, right? So the pain, I think, is what he has in reference here, that the curse that she's submitted to, right? That pain has impacted women for centuries, especially before modern medicine, something that we might not be able to appreciate as much, right? That for centuries there was no hygiene, no spinal blocks, no... Right? No sutures, no cesarean sections, no antibiotics, no painkillers, and often no recovery. Right? Untold numbers of women have died in childbirth, and countless more have suffered the rest of their lives from the wounds, from the tearing, that even would prevent further childbirth or any kind of normal sexual life. So, in other words, there were aspects of childbearing that felt like a curse from God because, in a sense, they were. Right, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. So I think that the pain of childbearing, the misery of its long-term effects, often was a reminder of God's displeasure over Eve's sin. So I think that might be what Paul would be saying here, that she, women, will be saved in spite of the pain and the danger of the curse of sin seen particularly for women in childbearing. That she will be saved in spite of the curse, the pain of it, right? And if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I can't say that for certain, but that seems to be the case for me. Any questions? Any questions on this whole package, 8 through 15, before we get into 13, or chapter 3? There are, of course, questions. Just too polite to ask them. Yes, Tori.
So when it says, yet she will be saved,
yep.
And then it says, if they continue in faith,
yep.
Is it just talking about like one woman and then talking about all women?
Yeah, it's a great observation. I think we have to apply this verse to all women because he transitions to the plural, if they, right? I think it's, kind of a literary flourish or something right here that he had been talking about one woman, Eve particularly, and he transitions in the verse of talking about all women. Yeah. And she'll be saved. That one woman either being Eve or any other individual woman, but this is true for all women. Yeah. Yeah, if you think of other questions later, please send them to the elders by email or submit them to us in other ways, and we'll be sure to address them in our week 9 Q&A. We mercifully won't go through the next section with as much detail, not verse by verse, but I want to point out that the very things that Paul says he does not permit a woman to do, that is to teach or exercise authority over a man, are what an elder is called to. So look with me at chapter 3, verse 2. Here he's laying out the qualifications for an overseer, an elder, pastor. He says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, you see there at the end of verse 2. And it is, in fact, what he had just... What verse was that? In 12? Yeah, 2:12. What he had just spoken of as women not permitted to do, right? We go on that this elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So I think this is a picture, of the house being the proving ground of the authority that the elder would wield in the church, right? So the elder here is pictured as both teaching and exercising authority, first over his own household and then the church. Those things that Paul had just said that women are not to do in the church. So that's elders. We have a different case, though, with deacons, right? I want to take a few moments to talk about deacons, starting here in verse 8. Some, we would say, would see the office of deacon limited to qualified, biblically qualified men, while others in the history of the church have seen open to biblically qualified men and women. And I think that one of the big questions here is, what does verse 11 mean? It says their wives, their meaning it would be the deacons' wives, likewise must be dignified. So this reads as if he's listing qualifications for deacons, and then particularly the deacons' wives, they must be dignified, not slanders, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. But I do want to clarify here that this is a translation choice, that there is actually no there in the Greek. That's provided. What's that?
There's no there there.
That's provided in the English to bring clarity, right? It'd be weird to start this sentence with just wives. Well, whose wives? It's deacon's wives. And in Greek, there is only one word for wives or for women. Right? It's in a, if you transliterate, it's G-Y-N-E-S, G-N-E-S. Like I said, Greek does not have a word for women or wife. It depends on context. You can see this in modern translations in the NASB or NIV. So NASB starts verse 11, women must likewise, or must be likewise. The NIV, in the same way, women are to be. So they're just showing us that word there is technically, can mean wives or women. So it might be talking about the wives of deacons or women deacons. We call them deaconesses. And some might suggest that it's odd. If it is just talking about deacons' wives, why the wives of deacons have to have qualifications, but the elders' wives do not have to have qualifications, right? That just seems odd, that there's a higher standard for the wives of deacons than there would be for the wives of elders.
What's the difference between those two?
The two offices? The simplest way is to say that the elder would be a teaching, would be exactly what he talked about there in verse 12. Those who teach and exercise authority, deacons would be, the word deacon literally translates just the word that means servant. So in English, they have decided to translate it as something different. It's the Greek word diakonos, and they said, well, in English, we'll make it sound like that, deacon. But it elsewhere in the Bible, it's translated just as the word servant. So servants, likewise, must be dignified. So we would identify that role in the church that meets the practical needs of the body. So we at our church have three deacons, right? We have a deacon of grounds, our own Bill Titus here, who takes care of our grounds outside. We have a deacon of member care, Frank McKinney, and a deacon of audiovisual, Josh List.
At the risk of sounding a little conspiratorial, do you think the choice to translate it this particular way was the attempt to reinforce some sort of bias on the part of the translators? Because that does seem like an obscured way of presenting that person in the text.
I think if you study translation, you'll find that this has to be very common, right? That English has a variety of words that Greek doesn't, and Greek has a variety of words that English doesn't. This is just the necessity of translating from one language to another. And ESV has done a good job by always, in those cases, providing you a footnote. So you'll find in your Bible the ESV translation or WIVES, right? So when it can be one or the other, they have to make a choice. And, you know, certainly their translators are influenced by their theological understanding and must be, right? There's no way to translate without theology. But yeah, they do have to make a choice here. I do want to point out that it can be suggested that this section is addressing deacons, that 8 through 10 here is addressing all deacons, that particularly verse 11 is women deacons, and verse 12 is male deacons, and then it gets back in 13 through the end to all again. So if it does mean the wives, he is understanding, like he did in chapter 2, verse 8, that there are particular temptations for men and women. Men might tend to violence, women to immodesty. Women here are called to be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The men are particularly to be husbands of one wife, managing their own children, households well, right? So this is just particular, you know, if you're looking at a male candidate or a female candidate, right? But certainly what I want to say here is the restrictions that he gives on women in the church back in chapter 2, verse 12, that they are not permitted to teach or exercise authority, do not seem to apply to a deacon, right? One of the qualifications for a deacon is not the ability to teach. That's missing from this list compared to elders. Nor do we see them particularly exercising authority, right? As I mentioned, deacon means servant. The deacon does not teach in any official capacity, nor exercise spiritual authority over members of the church. That is an office of practical service, meeting the physical needs of the body. While some do construe that act of service as a kind of authority, it's not certain that that's warranted to say that that is an exercise of authority. To point out, Paul did call Phoebe a servant, a deaconess, in Romans 16. But again, that's not decisive, right? That might just mean that she was a servant. Again, it's the same word, that she did not hold the office of deacon. I do want to, we're running short of time, but I do want to offer, I printed up 5 of these appendices. I got permission from the publisher of this book to tear this out of their book and publish it. This is an appendix to a book on deacons, all dedicated to the question, to are women to serve as deacon? And it presents the arguments for both sides, why some would see they're not, and some would see that they are. So is anybody interested in reading this little appendix, a few pages about deacons serving with men and women? All right.
Yes, I got 3 more in 1 grand master class.
Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, I've done a poor job managing our time. We have to read Titus 2, 3, and 5. We would have an incomplete picture. So permit me a few more moments while we go to Titus chapter 2. Titus is similarly a letter written to one of Paul's co-workers, pastors. This one is in the island nation of Crete. And he's also giving directions to the church there. You'll notice that right as we start chapter 2, teach what accords with sound doctrine, right? So I want to read particularly verses 3 through 5. He says, "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Yeah, I do want to point out that here in this section, Paul gives Titus instructions for older men, particularly there in verse 2, older women in verse 3, and later in verse 6, younger men. But he only mentions younger women in a secondary way, right? The responsibility to teach younger women falls on the older women, right? Certainly, we're not saying that Titus would you know, excuse younger women from the sermon and say, you have to learn this from the older women. Not at all. But I think it's his way of emphasizing the unique responsibility that older women have to teach younger women. Paul gives Titus the particular instruction to tell the older women to teach the younger women, right? And notice he says nothing about the qualifications of these older women, right? They don't have to be able to teach. Nothing about a certain level of training. This is simply their responsibility. And so older women first must know what is good, right? This says they must teach what is good. So if you are to teach what is good, you must know what is good. That means we must be devoted in the church and in private to pursuing what is good, to listening to attentively to sermons and classes and Bible studies, to pursuing that study. And that we have to highlight here that there are certain ways that women can train women that men cannot, right? There is an experiential gap that male elders and pastors will never have in order to teach younger women. So speaking as one of the elders and pastors of this congregation, we, the pastors of this church, need our older women to have this kind of Titus 2:4 ministry for our younger women. To learn all that is good. And you might not be thinking of yourself as a, we've got a few women here, as a older woman, but it's talking about older in the faith, right? So there's always someone who is going to be younger in the faith than you. So I would encourage yourself to think as an older woman, to learn what is good so that you may be able to train those younger than you in the faith what is good. Well, I appreciate your patience, brothers and sisters. I regret that I haven't had time to answer more of your questions. If you have some, you can grab me between now and the start of our service or after our service today, or send them for class 9 or Q&A. Let's pray. What's that? Today's week 7. Next week's week 8. Which topic escapes me? Do you remember what it is?
No.
But we have 9 weeks, so. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the glorious perfections of your words. Father, we praise you, as even we'll think of this morning in our sermon, that when Scripture speaks, God speaks, and you speak good things to us. Lord, you love us. You have created us in your image to receive all your love and kindness in Christ Jesus. So we do pray that we would, with joy, submit to your word, to know that it is good for us, to see your beauty in the design you have made for men and women in the home and in the church. Father, we would live in submission to your design, Lord, for your glory and for our joy.